We might as well get started this evening since it is after 6 o'clock just now. I don't know what song we're going to sing here. 470, let's try. Folks starting to come in now, so we'll have a little help. Before we do that, we'll offer a word of prayer to the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, may our worship tonight be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the privilege to come. We pray that you'll bring more out safely this evening who are on their way yet through these roads to the church building. We thank you for this building at which the body can meet and enjoy fellowship and instruction and with all of the benefits of lights and chairs and the sound system to help us hear. We thank you for your people tonight and those that you've put in their heart a burden to come. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. 470. Let's all sing together nicely 470. Our special music is not able to be here tonight, so I wonder if I could ask you to sing the next two verses of this song so that we can get more familiar with it. I'm referring to the Brattons. They were initially scheduled on the sheet. You switched with them? Okay, well, the special music is here, but she's going to do this too, so. Okay, these verses 2 and 3, let's listen in and then we'll get a little more familiar with the hymn and we can sing verse 4 together.
Living for Jesus who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace, such love constrains me to I own no other.
70, verse number 4. All together. And then 516.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to go on to scripture reading now. If you have your Bibles and would turn them to Job. Anyone remember what chapter we're on? How did you know? It's Job 9 tonight, I believe. Vincent had 7 and 8 last week. This is a great chapter. Now, if we reflect just for a moment on what Bildad was just saying at the end of chapter 8, he said some things that were true. He said in verse 20, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. In the long term, that's true, of course. Job has no guarantee that that will be any time soon. But it says here, then Job answered and said, truly I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? Pause for a moment. Verse 22, back in the chapter 8. The dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Now Job asks the question, but how can a man be righteous? Maybe we're all wicked. If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek to defy, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand, your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. And these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes and war are ever with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort, before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. Oh, Job. I'm going to invite Naomi to share her ministry and music now.
The words to this song is page 462 in the hymnal. If you'd like to follow along, 462. Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not be the better if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway, if thou wilt be my guide. Oh, let me feel thee near me, for the world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Lord Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to thee. give me grace to follow my Master and my friend.
He'll come and share the word with us tonight.
Well, good evening. Nice to see you all here. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Recall from last week that we've been looking at a series of miracles that Jesus had been performing throughout Galilee, the whole region around there. Matthew records for us three sets of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. Each of those sets pertain to a particular aspect of miraculous work or activity. We saw healings. We saw Jesus' power over the natural elements of the world, over the supernatural. We saw his power over death and the grave and over sin. But Matthew, in recording those miracles for us, he was including them in his gospel here to give authentication to Jesus' ministry and really to authenticate his credentials as the Messianic King. Now, as chapter 9 draws to a close here, Matthew is going to transition to the next major section of the text. Now, Matthew's gospel, if we back up and look at the big picture here, he organizes his material around six major discourses. Discourse is just an extended teaching section. We saw the first one of those in chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the second one we'll find in chapter 10, and that involves the commissioning of the 12 disciples and Jesus sending them out to do ministry. But this evening, I want to look at just a few verses here at the end of chapter 9, and I'm going to pick up here with chapter 9, verse 35. Please follow along with me. Then Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." If we look at verse 35 here, this verse really brings to a conclusion the first discourse, which was the Sermon on the Mount, and also the authentication of Jesus' credentials as the Messianic King. Now hold your spot here. I want you to turn back to chapter 4 for just a moment. Look at chapter 4 and verse 23. Now, as you're looking at that, I'm going to read chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You're reading just about the same thing, aren't you? Well, I want you to notice the structure here. These verses are virtually identical, and they form, as it were, the two ends of a parenthesis. It's kind of the beginning in 4:23, and then we're kind of concluding that thought in 9:35. But look at the structure of what Matthew is presenting to us here in chapter 4. In verse 23, he goes on to the end of the chapter there, chapter 4, and talks about Jesus going, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all these various diseases in the region around there. He mentions demon-possessed people, epileptics, paralytics, and so forth. And Jesus went and healed them. Well, Matthew deals with those issues more extensively in chapters 8 and 9. Now look up at chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, that was the basic message of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew takes three whole chapters to expand and develop what Jesus meant by that. But that was the essential message. So we've got chapters 5 through 7 there, represented by verse 17. We've got chapters 8 and 9, represented by verses 23 to 25. And then in the middle of that, what do we have there in chapter 4? Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, and it goes on to detail how he called them to follow him. Jesus called just a couple of his disciples there. And this intervening section here, the calling of certain ones of the disciples, is something, an aspect that he's going to focus on now, Matthew, in chapter 10. Expand on this idea of the disciples, their commissioning, their following him and being sent out. Well, let's look back here to verse 36, chapter 9. We see that Jesus went and he was carrying on this ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom throughout all of Galilee, in the villages, in the synagogues. We've looked at that quite a bit. We've seen several examples of the miracles he did. What did Jesus do when he saw all the people? He's healing some of them. He's casting out demons. He's seeing just these crowds fermenting around him, though. And what he does is he sees the depth and the pervasiveness of their sins. He says here in the text, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Jesus recognized the desperate plight of their spiritual blindness, their lostness, if we could say it that way. Jesus felt a compassion for the people that really only God could feel. He had compassion because of his love for all men and his care for them. Now, the text gives us two reasons here for Jesus' compassion. Look here, it says, he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because, here's number one, they were weary, and number two, they were scattered. This word weary, from the Greek skulo, literally means distressed or harassed. Has the idea that the people were being bullied or oppressed. It's interesting that, as we saw earlier in chapters 8 and 9, certain people were already starting to reject Jesus and reject his ministry and his message. But even despite that, and Jesus, I'm sure, feeling a great deal of agony in his spirit over that rejection, nevertheless, he didn't feel anger and vengeance. Rather, he felt the deepest possible concern, compassion, almost like a remorse for them in a way. Jesus recognized that his people, the Jews, were being bullied and pushed around. It also says, though, here, not only were they weary, they were also scattered. From the Greek krypto, meaning downcast or helpless. The idea here is that they were unable to rescue themselves. They were unable to escape their tormentors. But what does he mean by this? Well, he answers it in the verse here. He says, they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were Israel's spiritual leaders. And they were supposed to be the ones that were caring for the flock of Israel. They were supposed to be looking after the needs of the Jews. But it was those very shepherds who were largely responsible for the people's confusion and hopelessness. You see, you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching them with authority. The scribes and the Pharisees, they would opine their opinions about this text and that text and comment on some other rabbi's thoughts on a matter, and they would just kind of go in circles, and they would also add to the law. You talk about putting a hedge around the law. Well, they had a hedge on around the hedge around the law. So it just kind of went on and on and on. And it got so far away from the biblical teachings of the Old Testament that it was, well, as Paul would put it, another gospel. But nevertheless, these spiritual leaders gave them no spiritual pastures where they could go. They did not feed the people, they did not give them drink, and they did not bind up their wounds. Those are the things that a shepherd, a good shepherd, should be doing for the sheep. Well, instead, the people were spiritually brutalized by uncaring and unloving leaders who should have been meeting their needs. Now, I think the consequence here is very plain. The people were weary, they were desolate, they were forlorn, they were scattered, having no shepherd. Jesus recognizes this situation. And he says, verse 37, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. He says this to his disciples here. Now, this verse has been historically throughout many centuries of Christianity, a rallying cry for missions, for laborers to go out, be sent out, evangelism to be done. There's an interesting debate, though, when you look at this term here, harvest. What exactly is this harvest we are speaking of? It says, the harvest is truly plentiful. What is the harvest? Well, some take this as a metaphor for judgment. There are several texts such as Joel, the prophet Joel, in chapter 2, Isaiah in chapter 17, that will use the idea or the picture of a harvest in terms of judgment. And we can even see that when we come to the book of Revelation and the angel going and casting forth his sickle and reaping in judgment. And the idea here is that the harvest has come to its completion, and then when the harvest is cut with the sickle, that will end its growth. It will be the stopping point, the judgment point. So we might understand it in this fashion as being the harvest time. I think, however, we have a term here that would really argue against this interpretation, and that is the word plentiful. How can the harvest time be plentiful? That doesn't seem to make good sense. Some others have understood this not to mean the harvest time, but rather the harvest crop. That is, these are people there are people in this harvest waiting to be reaped into the kingdom, as it were. That is, they are waiting to be reaped and given salvation. They are waiting to be saved. And the only thing standing in the way of this harvest, however, is a shortage of laborers. And I think this is really a better way of looking at this and what makes best sense of the term plentiful. There is truly a plentiful harvest out there. There are many waiting to be saved. There's an example of this when Paul comes to the city of Corinth. Paul had not planted his church yet there, and the Lord told him, "I have many people in this city." Well, there was a harvest, a crop waiting to be harvested there of believers who had not yet believed. And I think that is likewise the case here. But we'll see in chapter 10, when we look at that more in detail, Jesus is going to commission the 12 disciples to be sent out to help bring in this harvest. Now, this is one of the difficulties, of course, we run into with the book of Matthew and the Gospels. Are we talking about bringing people into the kingdom, or are we talking about giving them salvation? Are these one and the same? And we also have to ask the question, is Jesus' mission here the same thing as the mission given to the disciples? How do we understand a disciple's mission, particularly when we come to the end of the book, Matthew 28, of the Great Commission? Is that the same as what Jesus was trying to do? In this local context here, I believe Jesus had the mission of declaring himself as king, and he was giving the gospel. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was drawing people to himself, calling for their repentance, calling them to genuine repentance, true righteousness, as we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. So that is one and the same gospel that is being preached today by those who follow Christ, his disciples. But here in Matthew 10, we'll look at next time, we're going to see this slow rejection of the Lord as the 12 apostles are sent out into various cities ahead of Jesus. We'll see that some accepted him, some rejected him, but Jesus' mission was to bring really bring the message that he is the king to the Jews, and their rejection of him is going to become evident by the time we get to chapter 12. Following that point, as we walk through the book of Matthew, we're going to see a slow transition from Jesus really announcing and proclaiming the kingdom, that the kingdom is at hand, and offering that to the Jews, to really seeing a rejection of the king later in the book and of that kingdom, and Jesus turning his attention toward the church. Now, what does that have to do with Matthew 9? Well, going back to this question of evangelism, what are we teaching, or what are we proclaiming in evangelism, and what is the job of missionaries? What about this harvest here? Well, I think we can understand that this harvest is still there. There is still a great harvest to be reaped, many souls to be won to the Lord. In verse 38, Jesus goes on in telling his disciples, not only is the harvest plentiful and laborers few, but he says, pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I've seen many times in this day and age, there is often a great emphasis placed in some Christian circles on sending out new converts to do evangelism. And the idea is that we've got people that have just come to a knowledge of the Lord and have, having just been lost people themselves, will have a great compassion and heart to go and find the lost and minister to them, evangelize them. But what is the priority given here in the text? It says in verse 38, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand here. I'm not saying that new believers are should avoid evangelism or bringing others to the Lord. But there should be a priority placed on cultivating the spiritual discipline of prayer in any evangelistic effort. And in our context, it may be that if you pray that the Lord would send laborers into his harvest, he may in fact be sending you. We have many people that we pray for, I know, in Saturdays and our Wednesday prayer meetings, people that need salvation. Well, oftentimes, God, if you offer that request, you know, I'd like you to pray for my friend so-and-so, it may be that the Lord is calling on you now to go and bring the gospel to them. But prayer is a vital part of bringing in that next crop, the next generation of believers. Well, let me ask you this evening, how do you view the world of humanity around you? What do you think about when you look out and see lost people? You think, oh, man, everybody just, the world is going to pot. You know, the people in the news, they're yelling at each other all the time. And, you know, I can't believe that my neighbor just did this and that. You know, they're all a bunch of sinners. Do you have that kind of cynical perspective when thinking about the world of the lost? When people sin, do you just kind of roll your eyes and say, oh, there they go again, live in this lost world? Or do you have compassion? In 1 Peter, let me read this here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells us here, verse 21, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What example did Christ leave for us? Well, part of it at least was his compassion that he displayed for the lost here, for this harvest that was truly plentiful. We need to have that kind of compassion when thinking about this issue of evangelism, thinking about the issue of having a mission to those who need the Lord. And I hope that as we pray, we would find ourselves being used of the Lord to bring in the harvest as well. Let me close in prayer. Lord, you have given us as a church here a great task of making disciples of all nations, of baptizing them, of teaching them to obey all things that you have taught us in your word. Lord, we need your help in that. We need you to take the first steps in seeing your Spirit work in the hearts of the lost. But Lord, we recognize that there are few laborers in this world, few people that are actually going and carrying the gospel to this fallen world. And so we pray, Lord, that you would indeed raise up laborers, raise up people who can carry the message. And perhaps, Lord, you would indeed find many of us that would be worthy of that calling to go and take that message forth. Lord, use us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.